And this is out of the book of John, chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is God's word. It's true, and he's given it to us out of his love for us. Amen. Have a seat.
Amen. Thanks, Jeff. Jeff was being so polite there with that volunteer survey thing. What he wanted to say is if you don't fill it out, he's going to find you and make you fill it out. He's going to come for you. So, but we are really grateful for all the volunteers that do all such a good job getting all this stuff to pull together. So it's really a team effort, and we appreciate everyone. I've been wondering for a while why my jokes don't get the well-deserved laughs that my developed sense of humor deserves. And I heard from a mom of twin babies this morning that she puts the podcast on and then the babies fall asleep right away. So I'm realizing it's the tone of my voice. You're just so peaceful and relaxed, you don't have time to laugh because you're just about ready to take a nap anyway. So one of the things that we talk about here a lot at Missio Dei, it's even in our name, Missio Dei, is this concept of the mission of God, how as Christians we're called to go share the love of Jesus with people who don't yet believe in Jesus. And one of the things that you're going to find is when you go talk to someone who is not a Christian, by definition, not being a Christian, they're going to have some questions and some objections to this faith of Christianity. And so one of the common ones you're going to hear is, how do you know Christianity is true? And then another follow-up question to that is, can you show me that it's true? What can you do to prove that Christianity is true? And so if we're going to be on mission, we need to know how to handle those answers, or handle those questions with answers. We need to know how to respond to objections like that. And one of the reasons that we have this vision for our church also is that we don't want Sunday mornings to just be a rally of people who already believe. At the same time, we want this morning to be a beacon to those who don't yet believe in Jesus. We want this to be a safe place you can invite your friends, where if they have objections to Christianity, they can know, they can come here and talk through them with each other and process them at your table. And if you're here this morning and you aren't sure what you think about this Jesus guy, we want you to know that this is a safe place. We're really glad you're here. But the other thing, when you talk about doubt and questions, we need to realize that it's not just non-Christians that have questions. It's Christians as well. Okay, it's not just those who aren't believers in Jesus that have objections or doubt. It's also internally. It's us. We have our own doubts. And at some point, everyone who follows Jesus will wrestle with doubt and wondering about some of these objections to Christianity. And so, in fact, sometimes one of the surveys they did of young people who walked away from the faith, the number one reason why a kid who grew up in the church and then left the faith in college was they said they didn't feel like there was any space for them to be honest about their doubt. And so one of the things we want to do this morning is just create that space where it says, if you have doubt, that's okay. Like we're here together, we can process together, we can look at the word together. And in fact, this morning, John is going to give us what he considers a proof of Christianity, something that's supposed to answer the objection we have, to deal with the doubt and the questions we have. And so the passage, the way it's going to unfold is in two different parts. The first half is the promise of the gospel, and the second half is the proof of the gospel. And the reason that the promise has to come before the proof is because if you have accepted Christianity, it's important that you understand what it is that you have in fact accepted. And if you have rejected Christianity, if you think that it's all a bunch of hooey, it's important that you understand what you in fact rejected. Because a lot of times we have this misrepresentation of the gospel that we either accept blindly or reject half-knowingly, not understanding what it is that we're really dealing with. So this morning the passage is the promise of the gospel and then the proof of the gospel. And as we study this, I just pray that all of our minds and our hearts would be open to hear what God has for us. So in order to do that, let's pray and then we'll get into the word together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for each person here this morning and for the fact that no matter where we're coming from, what doubts or objections or questions we have this morning. I thank you that you love us through those doubts, that you are a God who is bigger than our fears, and that we can come before you with honesty and openness and know that you're bigger than any question we might have. And because of that, it's a safe place to ask these questions of you, knowing that you are a loving Father who can give us answers. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So we are in 1 John chapter 5 this morning. And so if you don't have a Bible, there's one on your table. And in the table Bibles, it's page 1023. And so in some ways, this is a weird place to start off. Like I said, the first half is just the promise of the gospel. What is Christianity? What is the gospel? And the anticlimactic part of this is John is not going to give us any new information. Okay, these first six verses are all things that we've heard before. He's just recapping what he's already said in this book of 1 John. And that's classic John style, as he says something and then he repeats it and then he changes one word and says it again and then repeats that and is all over the place. And the reason that that's important is because we need to be reminded what it is that we believe. Okay, as humans, we are prone to wander into sin, but we're also prone to wander into doubt as well. We're prone to forget what it is that Christianity actually promises us. And so because of that, it's important that we come back to the word every week or every day, hopefully, in our own lives, and we be reminded of what the good news of the gospel is. And I love this quote from Martin Luther on that topic. He says, "The truth of the gospel is the principal article of all Christian doctrine. Most necessary is it that we know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into our heads continually." And that's that classic Martin Luther bluntness. Like, if the gospel is true, we're prone to forget, so we need it beat into our head continually. So these first six verses are just John beating that gospel into our heads. So John, 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So if you've been here, if you've missed any of these sermons in 1 John, that's your recap right there. Okay, that's the whole 1 John in three verses. That's all he said over and over again. And what John is doing in this letter is saying that there's three tests that we can run to determine if something is the genuine gospel. Okay, is this the real gospel promise or not? If it is the real gospel, it's going to have three different things. The first one is belief. Okay, well, let me just run through real quick. It's belief, obedience, and love. Okay, those three things need to be in any presentation if it is the actual gospel. So first, it's belief. You need to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Christ means Messiah, the anointed one, the savior of all mankind, the God incarnate who took on flesh, lived a perfect life, died in our place, rose from the dead 3 days later. That's the Jesus that you need to believe in. That's what John is telling us. And if you really believe in that Jesus, the next natural thing that should come from that is obedience. If Jesus is who he said he is, if he is really God in flesh giving us commandments, then we need to obey him because he is the omnipotent God. He is the fullness of deity is what Paul tells us. And so if that's the case, we need to obey what he says. We need to do what his commandments are. And then we get to the third test then, which is the chief commandment that we need to follow if we are following Jesus is to love God and love others. So we believe, we obey, and we love. And that is what the real gospel is. And a lot of times, like I said, when we reject Christianity, what we're doing is we're rejecting something that misses two of those, or one or two of those three. So someone says they believe in Jesus, but they don't obey him, they don't live for him, and they don't love other people. And we say, why would I want to believe in that if these people are judgmental and hateful and aren't loving? What John is saying is if you're rejecting that version of Christianity, it's a caricature. It's a weak picture. It's not the full-orbed gospel that we should be believing in. It needs to have belief, obedience, and love. That's the summary of 1 John to that point. But then there's two common mistakes that we make with this gospel. There's two things we do to pervert or twist it, and that's something that John also answers here. The first objection is thinking that somehow we have to do something first in order to become a Christian. We have to do something in order to earn God's love. We have to really do a good job obeying him, and that's what proves that we believe. We put a lot of emphasis on this action following our belief, or preceding our belief, I'm sorry. But what John says is that everyone, in verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, believes is present tense, present and ongoing tense. If anyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And that's the same pattern we see all throughout Scripture. If you are a Christian, it's not because you did something so well to pull yourself up to this position. It's because prior to that, in the past, at some point, you had been born again. It's always initiated by God. God is the one whose love begins the process. If you are obeying right now, if you believe in Jesus, you obey Jesus, and you love others because of Jesus, those three things, they're a result of having been born of God. Nothing you can do can earn God's love. That's the bad news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is you don't have to do anything to earn God's love. Prior to anything that you've done, God initiated this salvation process before us. That's the one way that we kind of twist Christianity sometimes. Another way that we twist Christianity, what John's presenting here, is making a presentation of the faith that makes people think that following Jesus is a real downer. That it's a real difficult thing that's almost impossible. We can barely try to do it. But notice what John says. He says that if we love him, we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Okay, that is not the picture that people have of Christianity. If I think of Christianity as just a part of culture, what the presentation is that it's all these rules and regulations and do's and don'ts, and it's a weight that crushes you into the ground. But what John is saying here is that if we really follow Jesus, the real Jesus with the real gospel, it's nothing burdensome at all. So that this word burdensome is something that's heavy. It's regulations or rules that are a source of difficulty because of the demands made. It's something fierce and something cruel. And that fierceness and cruelty is a lot of times what people think we're talking about when we say following Jesus. But what John is saying is that following Jesus is not burdensome. He's echoing Jesus here in Matthew 11 where Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So he's using the metaphor of an oxen that would have a yoke, one of those wooden things that pulls the plow. It was made specifically for that oxen. And it fit just right, exactly how it was supposed to, so that it could live out its purpose in a way that was not burdensome. And that's what John is saying here, is that God has created us for a purpose, which is following him. And when we follow in the steps of Jesus, Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light. You're living out what you were created to do when you follow Jesus. It's not a burdensome thing to do. But what he contrasts with that is what is burdensome. Okay, so if not being burdensome is following Jesus and it's not feeling the weight of the world because we're doing what we're created to do, the opposite of that is when we reject Jesus. And in 1 John chapter 2, if you want to flip back a page, verses 15 to 17, he gives these three different sins that the world is defined by. He said, Perry mentioned last week, I love this metaphor. He said, if John was painting, he would only use two colors. It's either black or white. There's no gray anywhere. And in that same way, in chapter 2, John says that you can either be a child of God or a child of the world. And in verses 15 to 17, he says that the world is defined by three things. And he summarizes those as sex, money, and power. And if you think about any temptation that's out there, any sin that's out there, any source of pain in the world that's out there, somehow it comes back to those three things being abused: sex, money, and power. And so if the yoke of Jesus is easy and it's light and his commandments aren't burdensome, contrasted with that is the sins of this world, the patterns of the flesh that are in fact burdensome, that will grind you into the ground, that will crush your soul. Because if you think about it, like sex, it's nothing that's just this no strings attached action you can do. Sex addictions always get worse. They always get worse, and it goes deeper and darker, and it sucks the life out of you more and more. Okay, so what about money? Do you ever have enough money? No, there's always someone out there who's richer than you, and you can always do more to earn more money, and there's always more, 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 and it just is this closed loop where you're never getting enough. You're chasing your tail. Or power. Okay, there's always someone more influential than you. There's always someone with more significance, with more influence, with more pride, and you always want to be that person. So all these things that we think will give us life, we think that if we cast off the restraint of Christianity, we'll be able to live this life of fullness and not be held down by anything. But what John is saying is that when you go into that environment, those things suck the life out of you. Where if you follow Jesus, Jesus' commandments are not burdensome. In fact, it's living the fullness of the way that God created us to live. And so if you think about those three things, belief, love, and obedience. That is a picture of a full-orbed, whole life transformation. Okay, because if I believe, that's something I assent to with my mind. If I love others, that's an emotion that comes from my heart. And if I'm obeying, it means I'm doing things with my hands. It's that head, heart, hands mentality that says all of my life belongs to Jesus. And a lot of times, if you're talking about why people reject false versions of Christianity, it's because we haven't seen it lived out in a whole life, all of us embodied form before. We try to compartmentalize where I do my Sunday morning thing, but then there's the rest of my life where I'll just do whatever I want. But what John is saying is that there's no gray. It's all black and white. You either live for Jesus and his commandments aren't burdensome, or you live for the world and you're going to experience the death and the decay and the downward spiral of that environment. So that's this picture of this full life, life-giving following of Jesus. But it gets better than that, right? And I'm hopped up on cold medicine this morning, so I'm not my usual enthusiastic self. So if the voice is starting to put you to sleep again, I understand why that's happening. But it gets better than what we've seen already. What John is going to say next is that it's not just this good life now. It's not just this full-orbed gospel now, but it has a future hope to it as well. There's something out there that we can look forward to with expectation. Verses 4 and 5 says, "For everyone who has been born of God," again, that past tense, "if you have been born of God, you overcome the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Okay, if you believe in Jesus, it not only transforms your life now, but it gives you this hope for the future that says you will overcome the world. If the world is that death decaying spiral that we talked about a second ago, in the future we have this hope that because we have attached ourselves to Jesus, we will experience victory. Okay, if John was tweeting this verse, he would say, hashtag winning, okay? That's what this verse is about. If he was in a suit with wavy golden hair, he would say, "We're gonna do so much winning, you're gonna be sick and tired of winning." That's what John would be saying. I know you pull up a political joke, that's what gets everyone laughing, that's right. But that's that mentality, though, is saying, like, there is something out there, and we have reason to be confident. We have reasons for hope, because we are going to win. In the end, as a Christian, you will be victorious. And it's not because of anything special about you. Okay, that's what the world tells us, is you need to have a good attitude because you're a special snowflake. You're so awesome. If you just look inside yourself, you'll find the power to be victorious. But John is doing the exact opposite. He's saying the reason you have hope you're going to have victory, the reason you're going to win, is because you have been born again in Christ. You are a new creation, and because you have hitched your wagon to Jesus, when Jesus wins in the end, you also will win. Okay, so I ran track in high school, and I was not a fast runner at all, but the event I did was the 4x800 meter relay. And the advantage of doing the 4x800 relay for Peyton at the time was we had the fastest 800 runner in the state on our team. And so the other three of us, nothing special at all, we would jog a couple laps, and then we would hand off the baton to Scott. And we knew at that point, victory was a foregone conclusion. Okay, like, so at one point, even in the state championship, he was 200 meters behind the guy in front of him. And he caught the guy and won by 100 meters. So he ran 800 meters faster than the next guy did 500. That's winning right there. And the reason that we were confident, the three of us, because we knew we weren't anything special, we weren't fast, but we knew that when we handed the baton off, we were going to win because of who was on our team. Okay, and there's the thing. Jesus is not on your relay team. He, out of love for you and out of his grace, has invited you into his family, into his team. In the end, he is going to win, and because he is so victorious and because he is so loving, he has invited us to run with him, to experience the victory of overcoming that he will also one day see. And here's the other thing about victory. It's a future-oriented thing. Jesus already won on the cross, but he hasn't yet fully inaugurated that victory. There's still a future thing that needs to happen when he comes back for the second time. So if you think about it, in World War II, when the Allies landed in Normandy on D-Day, that sealed the deal. The war was effectively over after that point. But VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, was 11 months later. Okay, so the war was over, but there were still more battles to be done before the war was finally done. And in the same way, the D-Day was on the cross. That's when Jesus sealed the victory once and for all. But in the meantime, we're waiting for VE Day. We're waiting for him to come back again and to his kingdom to be fully realized and there'll be no more death and no more sin. And that's when we will finally experience that ultimate victory. And it's that ultimate victory is why it matters that we talk about Jesus here this morning and not something else. So the theme for this book of 1 John is that we want to experience the love of Jesus through the love of his people. And the reason it matters that we're experiencing the love of Jesus and not the greatness of Allah or the enlightenment of Buddha or the ethereal concept of love that our culture and Apple and Microsoft and all those commercials point us to. The reason it matters that we experience Jesus' love is because Jesus is the only one who will one day have that ultimate victory. He is the only one who can actually win that race. And because he's the only one that beat death himself and then also redoes that miracle in our hearts when he takes us from being dead in sin to alive in him. Ephesians 2 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So the heavenly places in chapter 1 of Ephesians is where is heaven. It's the throne of God. It's where Jesus is ruling and reigning right now. It's the top tier of the track championship. It's the gold medal. And what Paul is saying in Ephesians is because Jesus made us from death to life, we are seated with him. We're invited up onto the podium with him because he is the one who will have that ultimate victory. And out of love, he attaches us to that victory. So that's what the gospel promise is. And if you take any of those pieces out, we're not talking about the full gospel. We're talking about a caricature. And so John says, this is what the good news is. This is the good news of God's love in you, of God's victory for you, and for the fact that we can love and obey him and because we believe in him. That is the gospel. That's the promise. But now we want to get to the second part of this, where the doubts come in. What happens if you say, I'm not sure that this is all true? What if Jesus won't actually win? What if this is all just made up? What kind of proof do you have that we can know that this will one day work out in the end? And to be honest, I've wrestled with this next section all week because the direction John goes is not the direction that you or I would go. He takes it, he's saying, I'm going to prove to you the gospel is true. And then he seems to take a tangent that's like, where is the proof in that? It seems kind of confusing. But if we work through this, I think we're going to see that what John is doing is something far greater than just giving an argument for the truth of Christianity. What John is doing is saying, this is how you can know. You can know deep down in an unshakable way that yes, in fact, Christianity is true. So let's read verses 6-8. And we'll end these next few sections. We're just going to take a few verses at a time and really try to look at what it's saying, because it is kind of, it's one of the more confusing passages in all of the New Testament. Verse 6 says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree." And if you understand what he's talking about after reading that one time, you're way smarter than I am, because that is super confusing. In fact, this passage is so confusing that in 1400, about 1300 years after John wrote these letters, some well-meaning scribes decided they would bring a little clarity to it, and they added a verse and a half here. So if you're reading a New King James or a King James, or if you have an NIV, there'll be a footnote that has longer verses here than what we just read. Okay, and that makes it even more confusing. What are they doing? And what was going on is these scribes read these verses and they said, this doesn't make any sense. So in 1400, 1300 years after the Bible was written, they added this extra sentence to try to bring clarity. And then about 120 years later in 1520, Erasmus was a Catholic theologian. He was doing a translation of the Bible and he left those extra words out to try to get back to what the original said. But then he made a bet with some of his friends and he lost the bet. And the punishment for losing the bet was to put those words back in his translation. And then in 1611, when the King James Bible was being translated, they relied heavily on Erasmus's translation. And that's why the King James and the New King James has that extra verse in there. And so you say, what the heck? I thought this was supposed to prove that Christianity is true. It sounds like we're cutting out from underneath us the foundation that we can trust the Bible. But here's why this is actually good news that we know that story, is we know that story. If something was in the Bible that wasn't supposed to be there, we wouldn't know about it. That's what would make it a deception. But because we know where this other verse came from, we can trace it back and we can say, this wasn't really in John's writing. It was added 1,300 years later. And it's stuff like that that gives us the confidence that when you hold your Bible in your lap, this is the inerrant word of God. That we have as close as is possible the word-for-word translation of what John wrote 2,000 years ago. And so that's that defense, that's called textual criticism. And one of the more popular arguments to bring against Christianity is to say that Christianity is not true because a bunch of men wrote the Bible and they changed it a bunch of times and we have no idea what the original argument was. But the area that Christians have done a better job intellectually than any other area is this science of textual criticism, which is where you say we have 10,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. And we're going to look at all these 10,000 manuscripts and we're going to compare them. We know when they were written, by who wrote them, and what part of the world they were coming from. And we can compare those and we can get back to what the original author originally said. And that's why if you have an ESV, there's not even a footnote with that longer verse in there because it's a newer translation. Okay, this doesn't undermine the reliability of the scripture, but rather it reinforces it. The reason I'm spending some time here is because this is a really important thing in our culture. And a lot of times, if you talk to someone who's not a Christian, saying, I don't trust the Bible is the reason why they won't be a Christian. And so this is a huge topic. We should spend way more time on it than I'm doing right now. But if you have any more questions about that, I would love to talk to you about that because it's such an important thing. So all that to say, these verses are confusing. Some Catholic guys were confused and they thought they'd bring some clarity, which ended up making it worse. But now we're back to this confusing three sentences. What the heck is John talking about there anyway? So let's take it apart a little bit. He says that there are three that testify. Okay, testify, it means that, like, to be a witness in court. You're brought in to give testimony to point to what the truth is. And so what John is doing is he's setting up this metaphorical courtroom and saying, we have three key witnesses. And these three key witnesses are going to be evidence that Christianity is in fact true. Now the three witnesses are the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the Spirit, that's the easiest one to interpret because John uses Spirit consistently through his gospel, the Gospel of John, and this letter, 1 John. And in the Spirit, what he's referring to is the Holy Spirit. That's why it's a capital S. He's saying that the Holy Spirit testifies to the truth of Christianity. And the Holy Spirit, in John chapters 14 through 16 in the Gospel of John, Jesus does this really in-depth presentation of who the Holy Spirit is. And the key theme is that the Holy Spirit, as the third member of the Trinity, his job is to point to the truthfulness of Jesus' words. That's the first witness. The second two witnesses are the water and the blood. And what those two things are most likely referring to is the bookends of Jesus' ministry. So the passage that Jeff read when we started was Jesus' baptism. Jesus was baptized into water, and that began his public ministry. Baptism is a sign of being cleansed from sin, of being pure, of not having any fault within you. Jesus wasn't baptized to be forgiven any sin. He said he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, to show everyone that he is the new Israel, the perfect Son of God. That's the water. The other bookend of Jesus' ministry, the blood, is the cross. It's where he had, for 3 years, he had ministered publicly, and then it culminated with his death on the cross, where he took our sin upon himself and shed his own blood, paid the punishment that we deserve to pay on the cross. That's the blood, the water and the blood. So these three witnesses is the Holy Spirit, the water, Jesus' pure ministry that began with baptism, and the blood, his paying the penalty of our sin, his penal ministry where he took our debt upon himself. That's the three witnesses. Okay, what do these witnesses do? Verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning himself. So here's, this is John's big unveiling. How do these witnesses, how do they work? It says they testify to the truthfulness of what God said. And he does this two ways. The first way is he says, you believe men all the time. When someone testifies, you believe them, so why don't you believe God? Okay, I heard this explained once as the argument of how do you know who your mother is? Okay, think about it a second. How do you know who your mom is? Well, she told me that she was my mom. Okay, and you believe her? Well, of course I believe her. She loves me. Well, why does she love you? Well, because she's my mom. Well, how do you know she's your mom? Well, because she told me that she's my mom. Like, at some point, we all take people's testimony on their word. You don't fact check your mother and say, I want to make sure that you're really my mom. Okay? Like, no offense, mom. I know that you're my mom, right? You don't fact check your mom. And what John is saying is you believe people all the time. And if people's testimony is here, then God's testimony is way up there. So if we believe people, why don't we believe God? And again, this sounds like a circular argument, but all questions of ultimate truth come back to a circular argument at some point. If something is the highest standard imaginable, there can be nothing else that proves it's true. Because if something else proves it's true, then that is, in fact, the higher standard. So if you think science proves that God exists, what you're actually doing is saying that science is over God. Okay? Or like, if you think that science is the ultimate reality, how do you know that? Well, you can't prove the scientific method through science. You have to use philosophy to point that the scientific method is true. Well, so then is philosophy the highest truth out there? What John is saying is that there's all these different ways of measuring truth. And what he's been showing is that for the Christian, the ultimate source of truth is God himself. We need to believe him. And the reason we believe him, he says in verse 10, is because we have that testimony in ourselves. So go back to who is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity who confirms the teaching of Jesus. The reason we know that testimony is true is because the Holy Spirit is inside of us. That's how we know it's true. And because he's inside of us, verses 11 and 12 are true. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this is the life in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Think that by believing in Jesus, by having the Holy Spirit in us, we have ultimate life. And if you don't believe in Jesus, you're missing that life. Okay? So that is the proof that Christianity is true. And I got done studying this and I was like, what the heck? This isn't at all what I was hoping it would be. All right, when John says, I'm going to prove to you that Christianity is true, you want some kind of knockdown argument that you can take to all your atheist coworkers and say, oh, you think you know what's up, but here's this. Wait, think about this. But John's not going that path at all. What he's doing is saying, I don't care whether you can prove to anyone that Christianity is true. What I'm worried about is you. You are a follower of Jesus, and what I want to show you is that you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christianity is true. Okay, so there's a philosopher named William Lane Craig. He takes this and describes it as there's two different arguments. There's how do you know Christianity is true, and how do you show Christianity to be true? And John's saying, I don't care about showing Christianity to be true at all. What I want to do is let you know that you can have confidence that Christianity is true. So how do we get to that ending? How does he get there? By going back to the three witnesses. What are the three witnesses? The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And if you look back at 1 John 2:27, he says that you have this anointing that you received from him, from God, the anointing being the Holy Spirit in you. You have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, it is true and is no lie. Just as it has taught you, abide in him. Because you have the Holy Spirit in you, you don't have any need for anyone else to teach you. That is that witness. I have the confirmation of the truth of the gospel in my heart because the Holy Spirit is in me because I abide in Jesus. Okay, then the second witness, the water. How does the water prove that Jesus is true? Well, because I know that I fail more times than I succeed. I know that if everyone knew what was going on in my heart, you would be embarrassed to be in the same room with me. I know that I fall short of God's commands so many times. I'm so imperfect. But just as Jesus was baptized, showing that he was the pure savior of the world, I've also been baptized, which is a picture, not that it washed away my sins, but it's a picture of what happens when I believed in Jesus. I went down into the water, a sign of dying to my sin, and came up out of the water, a sign of being a new creation, washed clean of all the sin that's in my life. And what's the third witness? The blood. So all these things that I have done, they deserve to be punished. Something needs to happen because of the sin that I've committed. And where did that punishment go? On Jesus, the one who was innocent. But in his innocence, out of love for me, he took my sin upon himself and he died for me. And so it's those three things, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. That's what confirms to me that Christianity is true. Because if you think about it, what are the three things that cause people to doubt whether or not Christianity is true? One is other people. If someone tells me they doubt it, I worry about their testimony. But if that's a defeater of Christianity, John's saying, you don't have to worry about their testimony. You can know Christianity is true because the Holy Spirit is in you. Okay? Another thing that causes me to doubt is suffering. I think that because pain is in my life, God must not love me. Maybe this is all made up. But then we're pointing to the cross and we see Jesus suffered in our place. Okay, Hebrews 5, 8, and 9 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Okay, Jesus suffered in my place. So if I'm suffering, I don't have to doubt Christianity because I follow a Christ who suffered before me. And then the last thing that causes us to doubt Christianity is our own sin. If we struggle with sin, we begin to doubt that God could ever love us. And we think there's no way I could really be a Christian. Okay, not all doubt is because of sin, but sin always leads us to doubt. And in the midst of that, we have this testimony of the water that says, you don't have any sin anymore. You still struggle, you still fall, but Jesus washed your sins away. You have been made clean, you're as pure as snow because the testimony of the water, of the baptism, and the signs of forgiveness that we have in Christ. So that's how we as Christians can know that Christianity is true. And again, if you're here this morning and you're not sure what to think about it, the question is don't you want to have that assurance? Don't you want to know that the stuff you've done that you're too embarrassed to even think about, don't you want to know that that's been forgiven by Jesus? Don't you want to know that you can have an assurance of truth in the Holy Spirit within you? Don't you want to know that you can be empowered to live the way that God called you to live so you can have that fullness of life, that head, heart, and hands, full-orbed discipleship? That's the promise that John is pointing us to. Okay, now, we can't necessarily from here show Christianity to be true. There's other arguments for that. I don't want to dismiss that. But this morning, what he's saying is these things, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, is how you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christianity is true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this word for us this morning and the way that it challenges our way of thinking of the priorities we set. And I pray that that through this proof, we would believe the promise of the gospel, that we would be assured that you are Lord, you are King, you are one day going to finally show your victory to all of mankind. But in the meantime, we can trust in you knowing that you have made us new creations. You did die for our sins. You did live that pure life in our place. And I pray that now as we turn to our tables, we would love each other well. We would process your truth in a way that glorifies you, and we might enjoy one another's fellowship. In your name we pray, amen. Amen. All right, well, if this is your first time here, we're glad to have you. One of the things we do after the sermon is we spend some time discussing the passage together. So there's some questions on the screen to guide our discussion. The first one, do you think it's more important to know Christianity is true or to show Christianity to be true? Remember that knowing versus showing is the external thing. And in what context is one more important than the other? Because this morning we didn't talk about showing at all, but that does play a role. That's something important we need to talk about from time to time. Number two, how does this passage help shape how you would explain the promise of the gospel to someone? So if you're taking these first five verses, what does that show us about the gospel? And how would you summarize that in your own words? And then lastly, how can you personally create the space for all people to experience the love of Jesus through the love of his people? And that's something we've done every week in this series because that's our theme for this year. We want to be that space where people can experience Jesus' love through our love for them. So we'll do that for 10 minutes and then we'll wrap up with communion this morning.
All right, everyone. We've come to the time in our service where we're going to celebrate together communion. And we talked a lot today. We talked a lot today about the water and the blood. We talked about baptism, which is one of the sacraments that we celebrate. This is the other, communion, a time where we come together to remember what Jesus has done for us. I don't know about you, but for me, going through the letter of 1 John has been really encouraging. We've been doing it together in our missional community as well. And I wanted to set up our time here as we come to the table, going back to the beginning, how John roots his argument. And he says this in 1 John 1:1. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning this word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Even the passage we read today is rooted in these two truths that John begins the letter, at this idea of fact that leads to fellowship. And when we come to the table, those two things are central to what we do when we celebrate communion. The facts are that Jesus did do these things that we celebrate, that we don't come to the table believing in something that may have happened. We come to the table believing in the facts that Jesus did live those 3 years, did have those public ministry that culminated in him going to the cross. That on the cross, we see this image of the water and the blood that John's talking about today. And on the cross, Jesus' side was pierced and the water and the blood flowed from his side. A fulfillment of prophecy. And then we see that he was taken down, laid in the grave, and 3 days later, he conquered death. And that's what we celebrate when we come to the table, that this actually happened. But we celebrate that so that, as John says, so that we can have fellowship with the Father. So this belief that we exercise has fruit, and that fruit is fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And so that's why we do this every week. That's why we come to the table, we take the bread, and we remember, as Jesus told us to, that this is his body broken for you. And we take the cup, and we remember, as Jesus told us to, that this is the blood that was poured out for you. I want to read a quote by the famous British-Canadian theologian J.I. Packer, who I was going to say recently passed away, but he's actually still alive. I didn't want to kill J.I. Packer this morning. He's still with us. But he says this about this idea of the assurance that this is true, and the assurance that we have fellowship with the Father and the Son as we come to the table. He says this: we are to learn the divinely attended discipline of drawing assurance from this sacrament. We should be saying in our hearts, as sure as I see and touch and taste this bread and this wine, so sure it is that Jesus Christ is not a fancy but a fact, that he is for real, and that he offers himself to be my Savior, my bread of life, and my guide to glory. He has left me this rite, this gesture, this token, this ritual action as a guarantee of this grace. He instituted it, and it is a sign of life-giving union with him, and I'm taking part in it. And thus I know that I am his and he is mine forever. That is the assurance that we should be drawing from our sharing in the Lord's Supper every time we come to the table. So if you are in Christ, we invite you to come, take the bread, take cup, anytime in the next three songs. Come and celebrate and remember what Jesus has done for you.